We're turning to Mark chapter 9 again. We turn to Mark chapter 9 again. And this morning we'll read from verse 38. Mark chapter 9 from verse 38. And we'll only read up to verse 41. So Mark chapter 9, verse 38 to 41. For us or against us. That is the theme this morning. For us or against us. Our passage starts in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, as we were reminded again this morning as we prepared for the preaching of your word, it's the same word that has been preached, has been obeyed in your church for the last 2,000 years. It is the same gospel that has been believed all throughout the world, throughout the ages. It is the same Christ before whom we now bow. Lord, forgive us where we have low expectations, where we do not truly expect your word to have an impact, where we do not truly wait upon you to change us. And we pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts, that our hearts would be fertile soil this morning to receive and to obey all that you would have us know and do. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, convict where necessary, comfort where needed, and above all, conform your people to the image of your Son. Amen. It's been a pretty interesting week as far as church and ministry is concerned. Not because of what's going on particularly in Strand Baptist Church, but what is going on, but because of what is going on all around Strand Baptist Church. We've received so many flyers lately of other churches being planted in the Helderberg area. I find it actually quite funny that people would advertise another church being planted at Strand Baptist Church. I find that quite amusing. People coming to the pastor and saying, "We'd like to invite you to our church. I have one. Thank you." There are so many churches popping up, and it does raise an interesting question. I have some reservations, I can assure you. I have some reservations why we see so many churches popping up in the Helderberg and not, for example, in Grabouw or in other less affluent areas. But we have a lot of churches popping up everywhere. It seems like a new one starting almost every day. And it does raise the question, how should we as Christians think about those churches? How should we approach other churches? What should our opinion be? Yesterday we had a gathering here at the church with a few friends and family members. And we had pastors from four different churches from across the Western Cape being gathered together, and we weren't in rivalry or in competition with one another. We actually enjoy one another's company. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a joy to encourage others in their ministry for the Lord, walking up to a brother or a sister in Christ and asking them sincerely, "What is God doing in your church? How can we pray for you?" But we don't always find that. We don't always find that in the broader context of the church, and we definitely don't always find that in the New Testament. In fact, we don't find that in our very passage. Because in this particular passage, what we see is the Apostle John coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and being convicted by something that Jesus said. Now, what did Jesus say? The previous passage, Jesus rebuked the disciples for arguing over who was the greatest. And what made the argument so ironic and absurd is they had this argument right after Jesus told them that he was going to the cross. That he was going to Jerusalem to lay down his life for his church, for his bride, for his sheep. And so while Jesus is walking to the cross and he is heading towards Jerusalem, fully expecting there, as we see in the previous passage, where Jesus says, fully expecting there to be delivered into the hands of men. This is chapter 9, verse 31. To be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. While Jesus is heading in that direction, the disciples are arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. Who's more important? They jostle for position. And when Jesus rebukes them, he rebukes them with these words, whoever receives, verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus is saying that while he's heading to the cross, for the sake of his church and for the sake of his bride, for the sake of his sheep, from the greatest to the least, he died for them all. While Jesus is heading there and he's thinking of serving and caring and loving and giving himself in self-sacrificial love, while Jesus is thinking of that, he's telling his disciples, what God has called you to is not to jostle for position, but to embrace one another, even the least. To care for one another, even those you look down upon. To serve one another, even those you think are beneath you. And this struck a chord with John. This struck a chord with John. It reminded him of something. And so John cautiously approaches the Lord Jesus after he's just rebuked them. And I don't know whether John was trying to impress Jesus or if he was confessing something, but I'll take it as a confession this morning. He confesses something. Isn't it amazing how sometimes when you read a particular passage, conviction comes over you, not because of that particular sin that's being rebuked there, but because it reminds you of something else you've done wrong? God is gracious to us in that. Well, that's where John is. What does he confess? We're going to dive right into the text this morning, right into our main points. Verse 38, let's look at John's confession. And what John confesses is elitism. John's confession. It's elitism. He says, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Now before we look at what he says, let's just examine for a moment who says it. Who raised the issue? Who makes the confession? You're told that it was John, the son of Zebedee. Usually when you read about John in Mark's gospel, he's connected with someone else. For example, on several occasions, he's connected with his brother, James. In chapter 1, verse 19, we read, and going on a little further, Jesus saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So he's always tagging along with his brother. Or, on other occasions, you find him as part of the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, at the beginning of chapter 9, we read in verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. And he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So, usually when Mark talks about John, or points us to John, it's John and his brother James, or John and the rest of the inner circle of Jesus. But here, John is alone. If you read through the Gospel of John, I think you'll understand that John was not as forceful or as forward as someone like Peter may have been, but he was most definitely thoughtful. And in this moment, as Jesus was rebuking them, something stirred within John. And he came and confessed something to Jesus. Now, what did he confess? Well, he probably didn't realize it at the time. But he confessed pride. You see, being part of the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ had its benefits, but it also had particular temptations. Whenever someone is greatly used of the Lord, or when God ministers to them and through them in a special way, there's always the temptation to pride. And in this particular case, we find that John was not immune to this. He wasn't immune to this. Instead, we find that John's pride grew to such an extent that in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, when a Samaritan village refused to accept the Lord Jesus, John went to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Who does that? Someone who has an inflated idea of his own importance. Someone who has delusions of grandeur. Someone who overestimates his position. Am I being harsh? No. Because in the very next chapter, we find James and John again going to the Lord Jesus, and the ego again gets the better of them when they ask Jesus in chapter 10, verse 35 to 37, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." So James and John clearly thought that they were worthy of the most elevated positions in Christ's kingdom. To translate it another way, Lord, give us positions of prominence, power, and authority. That's what they felt they deserved. You see, this is where John got discipleship wrong. This is where he got discipleship wrong. He regarded his call as a disciple not as a call to service, but as some sort of entitlement, that it involved privilege and power, and this was something that he could throw around. And by that we know that John misunderstood discipleship, and not only did he misunderstand discipleship, but this misunderstanding of discipleship reveals a misunderstanding of the Messiah, of the Savior. You see, one of the reasons that Jesus takes pains at explaining what is going to happen to him, one of the reasons why Jesus reminds them over and over again, three times, just in this middle section of Mark's Gospel, the reason Jesus reminds them of the cross, the reason Jesus reminds them of his impending death and resurrection, praise God, the reason he reminds them of that is because the Messiah sets the pattern for discipleship. Our Savior sets the pattern for those who follow after Him. And if you don't understand who the Messiah is, who the Savior is, you won't understand what it means to follow Him. We follow a suffering Savior. A despised and rejected Savior. A murdered Savior. A serving, loving, and humble Savior. And those who follow after Him should follow Him in the same way. But John didn't understand at this point. In fact, we are told as much in verse 32, right after Jesus tells them, "I'm going to the cross," verse 32 tells us, they did not understand. So John doesn't get it at this point, but that is why he doesn't understand discipleship. And so he comes to Jesus and he makes a confession. And what does he confess? Well, the content of the confession is that he tried to, look at verse 38, he tried to stop someone who was casting out demons in Christ's name. He tried to stop someone. This confession is both ironic and tragic. Think about this for a moment. Right after the events on the Mount of Transfiguration, we are told about a boy who had an unclean spirit. Here in chapter 9, a boy who had an unclean spirit. And the disciples could not cast the spirit out. They could not drive the demon out. So think about this. John is going to someone and telling them not to do what he himself could not do. Just a few days ago. It's ironic. But it's tragic. And it's tragic not just because he's rebuking someone for something he couldn't do. He's rebuking them for the wrong reason. Look at what it says in verse 38. It says we tried to stop him because, here's the reason, he was not following us. Us. Luke's gospel lessens the offense somewhat when it says in Luke chapter 9, he was not following with us. But the focus is still the same. Us. Us. See, this was John's real problem. This exorcist, this independent exorcist, was casting out demons in Christ's name. He wasn't worried about that. He was worried that this man was not following us. How should you look, how should you view those who take up the name and the mission of Jesus, but they don't belong to your particular church? They take up the name and mission of Jesus, but they don't do things in exactly the same way. Heaven forbid they're not Baptist. I'm a convicted and convinced Baptist. And by God's grace, I will be until the day I die. I was not born into a Baptist church. I did not grow up Baptist. I came to that conviction after my conversion through studying God's Word. I believe in Baptist principles. And I will uphold those principles because I believe that they are true. But Baptist principles have never taken anyone to heaven. And Baptist principles is not what determines whether or not you are part of God's broader kingdom. And so while I believe they are true, there's an interesting application here. How do you look upon those who have the true gospel, but they're not exactly like you are? Well, let's make it more personal. That's the broader context of the greater church. How do you look upon those who are used by God in the church, but they don't do it your way? I would have served differently, Lord. And my way is right, and theirs is wrong. I would have said it differently, Lord. And my way is right, and their way is wrong. How many people are silenced in the church? Not because we have a concern for the glory of Christ. Not because we have a concern for the gospel of Christ or for the church of Christ. But because we like throwing our weight around. Because we like being in positions of power. We like being in positions of prominence. And we don't want other people being used by God and that detracting from us. That's what's going on in John's heart here. We tried to stop him because he would not follow us. Doesn't matter if he follows you. Doesn't matter if he follows me. What matters is whether he follows Christ. And that we can judge. Which brings us to Christ's correction. So we've seen John's confession. He's confessing elitism. He's confessing elitism. Now we find Christ's correction. There is a wider kingdom. There's a wider kingdom. Look at verse 39. But Jesus said, do not stop him. This is not what they expected. I'm pretty sure that John thought he would be commended for his actions. Thank you for protecting my honor, John. No, Jesus says, do not stop him. And then Jesus tells us why. Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. It's so simple and yet it is so profound. People like this independent exorcist who do mighty works in the name of Christ, they can't turn around immediately and say, well, Christ is a fraud. They can't curse the Lord Jesus. It's so simple. Can you imagine this man casting out a demon the one moment from a young child and then the next moment cursing Christ? Neither could Jesus. But why? Why would the disciples want to stop him? Not because they were concerned for God's kingdom, but because they were concerned for their own position. He was a threat. And Jesus tells his disciple, why would you want to stop someone from doing something that cannot possibly be bad? You remember back in Mark chapter 3, the scribes came to Jesus and they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan or Beelzebul. And then Jesus told them, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. This man did not go and cast out demons in his own name, own authority, or own power. We are told explicitly in verse 38, he was casting out demons in Christ's name. And Jesus says, he's not a threat. Leave him be. He's not your enemy. What does this tell us about Jesus? It shows us that the Master is more inclusive than his disciples. There are two biblical examples that illustrate this point so well. In Numbers chapter 11, we have Moses, who's leading the people of God, and then two men who are not among the 70 leaders of Israel, Eldad and Medad, start to prophesy. We are told that the Spirit of the Lord rested on them and they prophesied in the camp. And Joshua, who was a protege of Moses, his right-hand man, his assistant, the guy who had his back, Joshua ran to Moses and said, stop them. Jealous for Moses' honor, he says, stop them, Moses. And Moses replied in Numbers 11, verse 29, are you jealous for my sake? Would that the Lord's people were prophets, that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. You see, Moses had no desire to limit the work of God to himself. He wanted everyone in the community of Israel to be a prophet. He wanted everyone to have the Spirit of God resting upon them. He wanted everyone extolling the glories of God and bringing him praise. He wanted everyone to teach his neighbor, follow the Lord. Never thought about his position. And you have something similar in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that he was thrown into prison for the sake of the gospel. And while Paul was rotting in jail, there were some in the Roman church at the time who made use of the opportunity to do something that I did not think was possible, to preach Christ, he says in verse 15, from envy and rivalry. I don't know what that looks like. Maybe I can imagine, but how do you preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from envy and rivalry? And yet some were doing exactly that. They were trying to make Paul's time in prison more difficult. And what does Paul say? Verse 18 of Philippians chapter 1. He was not dismayed, but what does it matter, he asks. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or truth, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. I rejoice. Moses was not condoning false prophecy. Listen carefully. Moses was not condoning false prophecy. And Paul was not encouraging a false gospel. But they rejoiced in true prophecy. And they rejoiced in the proclamation of the true gospel, wherever it was found. If they're not against us, as Jesus says in verse 41, look at it with me. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. If they are not against us, they are for us. But who is against us? Because this does raise the question. Who is against us? Who is our enemy? Well, it's interesting when you go through the Bible and you look up specifically now in the New Testament who are considered the enemies of the church or the enemies of the gospel. It's pretty easy to find out. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul warns the church against those who pervert the gospel and distort the truth. So false teaching is an enemy. A false gospel is an enemy. He says in Philippians chapter 3 verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you again with tears, walk as enemies of the cross." Why? Because they distort the gospel. They do not worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but as he says in verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. A false gospel is the enemy. But where you find the true gospel, there you find a friend. Opposition to the gospel is an enemy. Opposition to the gospel is an enemy. In Acts chapter 13, Elymas the sorcerer opposed the apostle Paul and Barnabas' preaching, and he tried to turn people away from the true gospel, resisting the proclamation of the gospel, trying to silence the proclamation of the gospel. And then Paul says of him, he is an enemy of all righteousness. That's an enemy. And there's an even more insidious enemy. And unfortunately, it's not just found outside of the church. It creeps into the church as well. It's James chapter 4, verse 4. If you become a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God. Worldliness. See, the thing is, your biggest enemy is not out there. It's in here. And maybe we should, for a moment, just take a break from what other people are doing and ask ourselves whether we are doing what God in Christ has called us to. There's another interesting question. Was this exorcist a believer? And the reason I asked this question, was he a believer, is because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. You'll remember in Matthew 7, Jesus said, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Apart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, the simple fact that this man performed exorcisms in the name of Christ does not guarantee that he was saved. It is not our efforts, our service, or simply claiming the name of Jesus that saves us. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That is what saves us. Faith in the gospel, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvation is manifested, is proven, is made visible by following Jesus on the road of self-denial and the cross, which we see time and time again in this middle section of Mark's gospel. But I believe we have reason here to consider this man saved. Because in Acts chapter 19, there were some Jewish preachers who thought that they could use the name of Jesus as a mantra, a magic word. And they came upon a man who was possessed by a demon, and they said, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." And then the demon responded, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" In Acts chapter 19, the false claim of the Jewish exorcist was condemned. But here, this exorcist is commended. So Jesus says, whoever is not against us is for us. But how do we reconcile this with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11? In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." How do you bring these two sayings, these two lessons, how do you bring them together? How do you reconcile them? Well, the first thing I'll point out is that the context is different. In Matthew chapter 12 and in Luke chapter 11, there we have the scribes trying to silence Jesus and saying that Jesus is doing his work by the power of the devil. He's exercising demons by the power of Satan. And so they rebuke Jesus. They resist Jesus. They speak evil of Jesus. And Jesus makes it clear to them that they are against Him. But here, this man is doing good in the name of Christ. It's not the same situation. But there's something even more important. This is the second thing that differentiates the two. The focus is different. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, or Matthew chapter 12, Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, "Those who don't follow me." And here in Mark chapter 9, John's concern is, "They don't follow us." As far as Jesus is concerned, following Him, there's no middle ground. You're either with Him or against Him. You're either a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, following Him on the way of self-denial and the cross, or you are one who is against Him, scattering the flock. As far as Jesus is concerned, as far as the gospel is concerned, there is no middle way. You're either for Him or against Him. But as far as we are concerned, you don't have to be a part of us to be for Jesus. You don't have to be a member of Strand Baptist Church to be of service to Jesus. I will, however, encourage you, be a member somewhere. If you have any questions about that, join us on Wednesday morning. How do we apply this practically? There are a lot of movements today who want to bring churches together by watering down the truth. We don't subscribe to that. A lowest common denominator Christianity is not the Christianity that Jesus died for. But where we find the true gospel, and what's the true gospel? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Where we find the true gospel, there we find friends. More, we find family. Though they may be called Dutch Reformed, or Methodist, or Charismatic, where you have the true gospel, there you are amongst friends. But where you don't, where that gospel is distorted, perverted, resisted, rejected, where that gospel is twisted for man's own ends, where that gospel is diluted or ignored, whether they carry the name of Baptist or not, they are enemies. We've spoken about our church's foreign policy before. Let me remind you again. Our closest cooperation will be with those with whom we have the most in common. And that is why we belong to the Baptist Union. That is why we belong to Region 7 of the Western Province Baptist Association. That is why when we want to plant churches, we'll look to other Baptist churches to partner with us. But if my Methodist brother down the road invites us to a men's prayer breakfast so that men can be encouraged to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I will commend that. I won't go if it clashes with Bible study, but I'll commend that. Or prayer meeting, but I'll commend that. What about mutual evangelism? Can I share the gospel with my Dutch Reformed or Methodist or Presbyterian friends? It's the true gospel, I should be able to. But where those commonalities start to fall away, and where we find people not holding to the gospel, rejecting the truth, I don't care if you are called Baptist, I want nothing to do with you. It's about following Christ. Third, Christ's promise. So we have John's confession. He confesses elitism. And we have Christ's correction or his rebuke. There's a wider kingdom. And now we come to Christ's promise, the kingdom's reward. And this is so encouraging. Look at what verse 41 says. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. This was a further rebuke to John. Why? Because John thought that he had a position of prominence. We'll see this later also in chapter 10 when we're confronted with the rich young ruler. They thought that they had a position of prominence and that this afforded them certain privileges more than other people. And Jesus says, no. There is a true reward in the kingdom of God even for the most menial service. Can you think of something simpler than taking someone a cup of water? Now, in those days, it would have mattered a lot because water was in short supply. But taking someone a cup of water. Usually when we weigh the scales and we say, well, who is important in the kingdom of Christ? Who will be rewarded one day before the throne of God? Who will receive positions of prominence when we all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on that day? We think about, you know, preachers and evangelists and the great heroes of the faith from the past. If you go back, long back, maybe Augustine, the great African theologian, or Luther, who resisted the errors of the Roman Church, or Huss, who fought for the truth of the gospel and was martyred, or Whitfield and Wesley, who preached to thousands, or Spurgeon, who built up a Christ-honoring, God-centered church in the heart of London. We think about those people, and here Jesus says, no. Those who serve with something as simple as a cup of water for Christ will not miss their reward. Why? Because as we saw even last week, humble service is still service rendered unto God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So maybe you're on the opposite end of the spectrum this morning. You're not like John thinking that I've got to protect my position. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I have no position at all. You do. If you serve Christ. And you may not feel that your service is worth much. And people may not praise your service. And maybe they won't write a biography about the person who stacked chairs in the hall. But Christ sees that. And He will reward that. And so Jesus, in rebuking John a second time in this passage, is saying, while you're trying to stop him, God's going to reward him. So here's the bigger question this morning. Are you serving Christ? Forget for a moment what other people are doing. We'll get to them in a minute, but forget about them for now. Are you serving Christ faithfully, humbly, self-sacrificially? And it may take the form of exercising demons, preaching sermons, handing out tracts, or doing evangelism. I pray that that would be a part, evangelism now specifically, I pray that that would be a part of your life, regardless of how else you serve the Lord Jesus. People need to hear about Christ, and not all of them are going to come to church on a Sunday, and I can't meet or reach out to all 118,000 people in Strand. I need your help. But over and above that, your service matters to God. So the question is, if you want the reward, are you serving Him humbly, self-sacrificially, following the example that Christ set for us? But it also brings us to what John was wrestling with. How should we treat others? Where you find a false gospel, where you find people resisting the true gospel, where you find people distorting the gospel for their own selfish ends. Yes, there you have an enemy. Warn people against them, speak against them, rebuke them and correct them when you have the opportunity. But where you find the true gospel, can I ask you a favor? Where you find the true gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, where you find the true gospel, please don't make your second question, so what do you believe about the second coming? Or, are you a Baptist? You can have those discussions after you've rejoiced together in Christ. I really think this is where so much of the enmity in the church comes from and why we find it hard to get along with other people. Because we focus on the things we differ on instead of focusing on what is central. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't waver from that. Don't slip from it. You may have other things in common with that person. But if you have the gospel, there you have a friend. There you have a brother. There you have a sister in Christ. Rejoice in what they are doing for God. So am I concerned that many other churches are popping up in the Helderberg? To some degree. Because unfortunately, truth be told, some of them do distort the gospel. And sadly, some do abuse the gospel as a way, as the Apostle Paul said, they view godliness as a means of gain, to make money. There's a reason why people are planting churches in the Helderberg and not in Grabouw. So I am slightly concerned about that. But you know what? There are more than 180,000 people in the Helderberg. We are 100-odd people gathered here this morning. You each have 18,000 people to share the gospel with. Either that, or we can thank God that we're not alone. That we have other brothers and sisters who hold to the true gospel. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's so difficult because we believe what we believe. We believe it for a reason. We believe that we have the truth. I would not be in a Baptist church if I did not believe that Baptist principles and Baptist ecclesiology was true. And yet, Lord, I recognize at the same time that there are people who have sincere disagreements about some of these things. But I thank you that we don't disagree on the gospel of Christ. Lord, we're not asking for a lowest common denominator Christianity. We're not asking for a Christianity that is watered down because we can't seem to agree on anything. Now, what we're asking for, Lord, is a Christ-centered Christianity. A gospel-centered Christianity that draws us together in the service of Christ instead of bickering and fighting, instead of jostling for position and trying to protect our own place and prominence. Help us, Lord, not to view others as a threat to our little kingdom, but to see them as part of your bigger kingdom. And we rejoice, Lord, that it's not just 100 people at Strand Baptist Church who carry the true gospel out into the Helderberg, but that there are thousands more. We pray, Lord, wherever the true gospel is proclaimed, wherever people love the Lord Jesus Christ, honor Him and obey Him, may their efforts be blessed. Do not withhold their reward. And may Christ be glorified. Amen.